So a little bit after World War II ended, an American soldier named Hiroshi Fujishige returned to his home in Southern California. He had some money in hand and he had a young family, and so he decided to buy some land to build a strawberry farm. And so he was looking for some land. He was in Orange County at the time, and he ended up purchasing a 58-acre plot just at the very end of the 5 freeway where it ends in a city called Anaheim, a new up-and-coming city. And the farm then opened its doors finally in 1952. Now, within a year of opening, Hiroshi received an unexpected new next-door neighbor, someone or something you've probably heard of before, Disneyland. So Disneyland opened up shop in 1952 or 1953, and as Disneyland began to expand over the years, as it became more popular, a more desirable tourist destination, Hiroshi's farm soon became more and more desirable to their growing land empire. So year after year, Disney would come to Hiroshi and to his family, and they would make him an offer. And every year, little by little, that offer got higher and higher. And this back and forth between Hiroshi and between Disney went on for decades, went on for about 40 years. And I remember even as a kid in the mid-90s, I remember my mom would point out this one, random strawberry patch in the middle of this huge behemoth of, the Disney property, and it stuck out like a sore thumb. It was this one spot of land that Disney just could not acquire. Now, over the years, as the offers kept being made, the price went up little by little. As you can imagine, that price tag got pretty high. And actually, when Hiroshi, as his health was failing in his final years, he finally, in discussion with his family, looking to leave them with a better life, he finally decided to sell his family land, and he sold it to the tune of $75 million, right? Not a nice chunk of change for his family. Now, in our text this morning, we have a similar situation, right? It doesn't necessarily have the same happily ever after ending that we see with Hiroshi and his family. And, tragically, it actually ends quite the opposite. In our story, we have a similar event going on, right? This rich and powerful kingdom, albeit not a magical kingdom. I had to throw that in there, sorry. Against this small, humble farmer and his little plot of land. And so as we look at this scene this morning, as we see this tragic end of a man trying to do what's right by his family, trying to keep his plot of land, we see that it ends in murder, it ends in deceit, and it ends in injustice. And so as we look at our text this morning, as we see the interaction between Ahab and Naboth and the subsequent events, I want to look at it under three headings this morning. I want to look at justice perverted, justice pronounced, and then justice postponed. So our first heading this morning, justice perverted. So we see Ahab, as our story begins, is the king of what at this time is the northern kingdom of Israel. It had split off from the kingdom of Judah years before. And Ahab, as he's at his palatial estate in the city of Jezreel, he's working on a sort of remodeling project. He's trying to improve his real estate, and he decides that a vegetable patch would add some property value to his estate. Now, this phrase, vegetable patch, it's probably referring to something like a royal garden. Ahab, as he's looking at the kingdoms of the rulers around him, at these pagan nations, he doesn't want to be outdone by them. And so he wants to build this garden that's fit for a king and that's beautiful and that he can show off to the other nations. And he sees a nice plot of land that he thinks will work perfectly. The only problem is that this plot of land that he has in mind belongs to a man named Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it's kind of redundant that it's the Naboth, the Jezreelite, who lives in Jezreel. But what this tells us is that this is Jezreel's home. This is his ancestral home that he and his family have had for generations. And then, so as Ahab goes to Naboth and he goes to make this offer, he gives him a pretty generous offer. He says, "I will give you an even better vineyard for the vineyard that you have. Or if you don't like that, I'll give you its value in money." He's kind of saying, "Name your price, Naboth. Tell me what you want for this land." Now, surprisingly, or at least surprisingly to Ahab, Naboth refuses this seemingly generous offer. And so we might wonder, is Naboth simply being stubborn, right? Is he simply waiting maybe for Ahab to up his offer a little bit? Maybe like Hiroshi and his family, maybe he's waiting for that offer to go up to a place where it's worthwhile for him to remove his stake in the land. But we see actually in verse 3, it's not just a matter of stubbornness or selfishness or even foolishness that keeps Naboth from selling. Rather, its faithfulness. In verse 3, you know, almost taken aback, almost offended by Ahab's offer, Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So we see that Naboth actually was being faithful. First, Naboth was being faithful to God's commandment. If you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a commandment that land was not to be sold from one tribe into the hands of another tribe, that a tribe was supposed to preserve its land so that it can be passed down through generations. And so Naboth is staying committed to keeping his land tied to his family. But more than this, Naboth is being faithful to God's promises. You know, this promise that God would give the people and that he would give them a possession in Israel. So really, to reject his land, to sell it to this king, would be a betrayal not only to his family, not only to his lineage, but really a rejection of the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And ultimately, Naboth's refusal to sell the land was simply an act of faith. It wasn't a matter of money for him. It wasn't a matter of influence. It wasn't a matter of making a buck. Naboth, we see, was willing to remain faithful to God, even if it meant missing out on a potentially lucrative financial deal, or worse, as we'll see, putting himself at odds with the king of Israel, getting on the king's bad side. And so facing the king of Israel, Naboth is unflinching. He refuses out of hand, and he will not give up his land to Ahab. And in response to this, we then see Ahab's reaction as he, as Naboth refuses. As Naboth, we see, shows himself as faithful, as unwavering, as, you know, this bulwark that he is not budging. He's committed to God. He's committed to Israel. And on the flip side, as we see Ahab's response, it's almost, I think, intentionally supposed to be comical in its, you know, its patheticness, its shamefulness. That he goes to his bed, he, you know, drops down on his pillow, and he just begins to sob and weep, and he won't eat. And it is really a pathetic scene. It seems, though, you know, that this scene wasn't just a one-time event. It seems, even if we look in the previous chapter, it was a common occurrence that Ahab would go to his bed vexed and sullen, and he would be swayed by these fits or these outbursts of emotions. Anytime he didn't get his way, it seems he was vexed and sullen. You know, what came to mind when I thought of him, this picture of him on his bed, was, if you're familiar with it, that gif of Tobias Funke as he's crying in the shower, biting that towel. Maybe you don't get it, but just this sad, pathetic scene of a grown man crying for something that he can't get, crying like a little baby. And in the contrast, right, the contrast between Ahab as the king of Israel, as he's supposed to be, you know, this bastion of truth and justice, he's supposed to be this upright man, he's not supposed to act like a baby, and this response that he gives is highlighted by his conversation with Jezebel. Even Jezebel calls out how ridiculous of a response this is on Ahab's part. Almost mockingly, as Jezebel sees him crying on his bed, as she hears that he's not been eating, you know, she asks him almost mockingly, almost sarcastically, "Aren't you the king of Israel? You know, what are you doing? This isn't how a king is supposed to act." And adding further insult to Ahab's reputation, adding further color to how we're supposed to perceive him, Jezebel then has to take control of the situation. Jezebel, this pagan, Baal-worshipping queen, has to take control of the kingdom. And we can almost imagine, right, you know, Ahab, as she's condoling him, as she's hearing his story, you know, it's almost as she's patting him on the head, and she's saying, you know, "Don't worry, Ahab, let Jezebel take care of it for you." And then we see, as Ahab gives the reins over to Jezebel with his full approval, it says that, you know, he gives her his signet ring, he signs the letters that she sends. So in this cooperation, Jezebel sets a scheme in motion to get poor little Ahab exactly what his heart desires. So we see she sets up this phony fast. She puts Naboth at the head of it, and she sets two men next to him to make these false accusations against him, saying that he has blasphemed against God and that he has cursed the king of Israel. And we see on so many different levels simply the heinousness of this crime, of this act. You know, first of all, we see it in the fact that Naboth is an innocent man, and not only innocent, he's an upright, moral man. He's really the only upright character in this whole scene. And he's simply killed for being faithful to God. He's trying to be faithful to God's commandments, and for that reason, Ahab takes him out. There's also the spinelessness, just the patheticness, as I said, of Ahab, how he merely goes along with whatever Jezebel tells him to do. And more than that, even, there's this level of conspiracy. It's not just Ahab. It's not even just Ahab and Jezebel. But we see that all of the high officials, all of the elders of the entire city went along with this plot. So this was corruption at the very highest level of society. And as they accused Naboth of breaking the third commandment, you know, that they said that he took the Lord's name in vain, that he cursed the Lord, what we see is that in their plot, Ahab and his whole posse, they hadn't only broken the third commandment by setting up this mock feast, by making a mockery of God's name. They broke the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. They broke the eighth commandment in Ahab stealing Naboth's land. They broke the ninth commandment in bearing false witness against Naboth. And Ahab broke the tenth commandment in his coveting of this property that wasn't his. And so tragically, as these sins compound, they end in Naboth being sentenced, being taken outside of the city, and being killed for a crime that he didn't commit. And this really is, and you know, as we listed out the reasons why, this is really one of the most wicked and heinous crimes that one could possibly conceive of. You know, and not only this act of sin that was brought forth by Ahab, you know, it would be bad enough if it was just a one-time thing, but this is really the capstone for a king whose whole reputation has been defined by being really the worst and most sinful king in Israel's history. And, you know, we have, as we read a story like this, we have this instinctual reaction. You know, when we hear stories of injustice, to say this is not right. You know, this that something has to be done. There's this cry for justice that comes out from us as we hear something like this. And, you know, as a culture, I think almost to a fault, we demand justice. And I think even marketers and filmmakers, they monopolize on this fact. If you look on Netflix or any other streaming platform, or if you look at podcasts, you know, full of documentaries on wrongful convictions, on unsolved crimes. And we watch these because we want to get an answer. We want to see that justice will be done in the end. If you think of a show like Making a Murder, which kind of kicked this whole trend off, or even something like the Serial podcast. And so as we hear about Naboth's cruel death, as we hear about his blood being spilled outside of the city walls, our natural response is to see this wrong righted. We desire to see justice done. And we desire to see those who are responsible being brought to justice. And thankfully, unlike a lot of our media that leaves us on a cliffhanger, this justice comes very quickly and very speedily in our story. And so that's what I want to look at this morning in our second point, justice pronounced. Justice pronounced. And so we see after the events of Naboth's murder, his execution, we see Ahab's reaction. And, you know, before, when he didn't get his way, when he was downcast and sullen, he was, this pitiful creature just because he didn't get what he wanted. But when a man is murdered, he shows absolutely no remorse, not even a feigned remorse or a feigned sense that something tragic has happened. But instead, the text tells us that he immediately goes down to claim his prize. And as Ahab goes to claim his newly won property, it seems really that he has literally just gotten away with murder. He goes down to the vineyard and he begins to work on his new, beautiful royal gardens. And immediately, the text tells us, immediately as he goes down to this land, immediately as he goes to claim what he thinks is rightfully his, Elijah shows up at God's command. He goes down to the vineyard where Ahab is and he confronts it. And, you know, certainly, as we've seen before, Ahab is not very happy to see Elijah. You know, throughout the book of Kings, as we see Ahab and his constant battling with Elijah, you know, we could say that Elijah is like the Toby Flenderson to Ahab's Michael Scott. He's always a downer. He's always ruining Ahab's fun. And the reason for this constant butting of heads, is that Elijah is God's messenger, that he's God's spokesperson. And time and time again, what we see is that Ahab is on the wrong side of God's plan. And Elijah is the person who God sends to try and set him straight. And while it seemed, as we've said, as it seemed like for a time that Ahab was going to get away with this plot, that he was going to get everything he wanted by any means necessary, what we see in this encounter with Elijah is that God knows what Ahab has done. And not only that, he wants Ahab to know that he knows what he's done. He wants to confront Ahab for his sin. And we see God's word of reckoning for Ahab and for his family line as it comes through the mouth of Elijah, that God's going to cut Ahab off. He's going to cut off his dynasty. And as we hear this word of judgment, you know, we might be tempted to think that Ahab was simply, he was a useful idiot, right? A tool in the hands of Jezebel. Jezebel was really the brains of the operation. But what God's word directed, as it's directed at Ahab and Ahab alone, what it makes clear is that Ahab was the one who was primarily responsible for Naboth's murder. Through his leadership, through his conniving, through his scheming, he really was the one to whom blame was due. And we see this as God asks through the mouth of Elijah, "Have you killed and have you also taken possession?" We see after not only this, after bringing light his sin, after saying, "You killed him, you took possession," then God goes on to pronounce this this divine death sentence. God is judge, jury, and executioner here, where he pronounces this death sentence, prophesying not only that Ahab will die for his sins, but also that his royal line will be cut off forever. And we see this throughout the book of Kings as we look at the northern kingdom as it progressively spirals and gets worse and worse. Twice already we've seen, as a northern kingdom dynasty, it'll get to three, it'll get to four generations, and it'll get to the point where it's so sinful and its wickedness is so severe that God simply says enough is enough, and he cuts off that line and a new king takes the throne. And this is just what happens with Ahab. God says, enough is enough, your line will not continue. And then there's this ending, which really has a weight of poetic justice to it, as Elijah even tells the very place where Ahab is going to die. He says, Elijah says to Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood." Now, an important truth that this encounter with Elijah and Ahab reminds us is that while evil and injustice often can be hidden, often goes unpunished, God not only sees, God not only knows, but God always responds. This event, although it was done in secrecy, although it was done with the attempt of covering up their tracks, it was never hidden from the eyes of God. The truth that God is a God of justice, a God who doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, to the evils of this world, is certainly a comfort for those of us who are in Christ. And yet, as we know all too well, moments like this encounter between Ahab and Elijah can often feel few and far between. And we see in our own experience that many wrongs go unseen and many go seemingly unheard. And we pray, right? We pray for our political and judicial leaders to uphold justice in our lands. And yet we know that in this fallen world, true and complete justice will never be realized until Christ's return. And while this hope, this looking forward to true justice, certainly can be a comfort for those who are oppressed, for those outside of Christ, it is a truth, or at least it ought to be a truth, that is terrifying and sobering in its reality. This truth that all things, everything that has been done, whether in secret or in the light, will be brought to account on the last day. That while God is patient and he doesn't always enact strict justice immediately in all situations, a day of reckoning is coming for all men. A day when not only open sins, but secret sins will be revealed and brought to light. Where injustice will be avenged, wrongs will be made right. And here we see in Elijah's prophetic word, as it's directed to Ahab, it really is a picture of this final and ultimate justice of God on mankind. And so we see as the scene ends, as Elijah departs, he delivers this pronouncement of God's judgment upon Ahab and he leaves. And it really would appear at this point that the story is over, the case is closed, that the murder has been solved, right? And that Ahab's sin has finally been brought to account. And yet, while it seems like there's some closure here, the story continues unexpectedly. And that's what we want to look at in our third point this morning, as we see justice postponed. So after the encounter with Elijah, there's this break in the narrative. If you have your scriptures open, you'll see, perhaps in some of your translations, that there's this summary statement, and sometimes, or in the ESV at least, it's actually in parentheses, where it basically tells you how bad Ahab was. And it's almost as if, if the scene we just saw wasn't bad enough, it's almost as if the writer wants to remind you, in case you weren't clear of how terrible of a person Ahab was, let me just reiterate, he is the absolute worst king you've ever seen. But then something surprising happens. As it recounts how terrible of a person Ahab has been, how sinful he's been in his actions as king, what we see is that Ahab surprisingly shows sorrow for his sin, and he repents for what he has done. Now as we've seen, like you've said in this story and in previous stories, Ahab is prone to these fits of emotion, so we might be asking the question, and many commentators divide on this question, of whether or not Ahab's repentance is legitimate, whether or not he's genuinely sorry for what he's done. But I think the text makes clear that this is indeed a true repentance, that he's, you know, before he was vexed and sullen for all the wrong reasons, but now he's humbled himself and he's sorrowful for the right reasons, that he is truly remorseful. You know, we see this first by the fact that it says that Ahab humbles himself before God. And this, not only that, but he, this language of him putting on sackcloth and ashes. And we see, you know, if you look at Jonah, the book of Jonah, as he approaches Nineveh, similar situation where God pronounces this judgment where he says, in 40 days, I will destroy Nineveh for their sins. And the people of Nineveh, they repent, they humble themselves, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And we learn here, similarly, God relents of the disaster that he has planned. And even God's own response seems to show the genuineness of Ahab's repentance. And now, you know, we certainly don't want to say that God was surprised by Ahab's repentance, but the text does highlight just how unexpected this turn of events was. You know, even to the point where God himself, as he mentions or he comments to Elijah, he asks him, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself?" You know, almost as if God himself is surprised that someone so sinful can repent. And we see, you know, as Ahab repents, as Ahab humbles himself before the Lord relents of the judgment that he has just pronounced on Ahab and his line. Now, if Ahab's repentance is actually genuine, as I think it is, and God truly does relent and God truly does show mercy, then the question we have to ask is, can God really save someone as vile and as wicked as Ahab? You know, I mentioned earlier, we have this impulse towards justice, you know, and that when we see this, the plot against Naboth, as we see the events unfold, it was shocking to us. The amount of sin and wickedness, it was shocking. But I think, you know, as we continue through this text, the most shocking thing in this whole story is not the murder of Naboth. You know, we aren't necessarily shocked by sin as we see it time and time again. The most shocking thing isn't even Ahab's response, Ahab's repentance, but the most unbelievable thing that happens in this entire story is God's response to Ahab. And his response is one of mercy. God shows mercy on someone we would not expect him to show mercy on, right? We're waiting for the hammer to fall. We're waiting for judgment to come down, for Ahab to finally get what he deserves. That's where the story seems to be headed. And instead, the story ends with God relenting, with God delaying Ahab's imminent punishment and sparing his life. And my hope this morning, as we look at this, as we consider how shocking and unbelievable this might seem, you know, our propensity might be to think, and my hope is for us not to think, well, you know, Ahab was a pretty terrible guy, so if God can save someone as wicked as that, then he can probably save me. I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, as if we're putting ourselves on some sort of evil scale, that there's a certain level of evil and wickedness that God cannot forgive. Perhaps we want to believe, as we think through this story, maybe we want to think that we would act like Naboth in our story, that under the same pressure that Naboth was under, you know, this pressure to fold for money, or this pressure, you know, this fear of repercussions from the king of Israel, maybe we'd think that we would stand our ground. But I think if Scripture is any indication, given the right circumstances and the right set of actions, we would probably be more prone to act like Ahab than Naboth. You know, and I don't want to justify his actions, but if we had the same resources, if we had the same connections, the same power over other people, would we have come away sinless in this situation? If we had a Jezebel in our lives to incite us to do evil, would we have come out unscathed by the same temptation? And when we look at the life of Ahab, our inclination should not be to say, you know, sure, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as Ahab. But rather to say, it is only by God's grace that I have not gone as far down the path as Ahab has. You know, to recognize that apart from the grace, apart from the patience of God, we are all in the same predicament that Ahab is in. There's a story told about an English reformer named John Bradford. He was a contemporary of Thomas Cranmer in the 1500s. And as he was, you know, the story goes that as he was in the town square of his city, and he was seeing a man condemned to death passing before him and heading to the execution and heading to the gallows. And he watched the man, and he was, you know, somber and reflective. And as he saw him go up to his demise, it says that he laid his hand to his breast and he lifted his eyes to heaven, saying, "Take away the grace of God, and there goes John Bradford." Or as this phrase is more commonly rendered, there but for the grace of God go I. And so we can say, as we look at Ahab's sin, we can say of ourselves, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, it is only by the grace of God in giving us new life, in putting to death in us the old man of sin, it is only by God preserving us by His grace in this life that we have not gone down, thank the Lord, the same path that Ahab has. And what's more, when we feel as though our past sins or even our present struggles bar us from the grace of God, that we've gone too far, we can rest assured that God's grace does truly extend further. And so the question I ask bears repeating, can God really save someone as wicked and as sinful as King Ahab? And if you don't take my word for it, I think the Apostle Paul gives us a clear indication that yes, God can. As Paul's reflecting on his own life and his own sins, his own past life in Judaism, this is his conclusion about the Christian life that he tells to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And this is the message of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners like Ahab and sinners like you and I. And Paul's admission that he is the chief and that he is the foremost of sinners is not, some sort of false humility. He's not just trying to, show how humble of a guy he is, but he really is giving us a universal statement about the Christian life, a paradigm, if you will, for the Christian life. In other words, as we alone know the depths of our sins, as we alone know the shortcomings that we have before a holy God, and as we rely on God's grace alone, we all can say of ourselves, and Paul encourages us to say of ourselves, "I am the chief of sinners, and God has shown grace on me." As one pastor summarizes the message of the gospel this way, he says, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared to hope." So in closing this morning, perhaps as we read through the story, as we listened to the different events that occurred in Naboth's life, maybe another trial came to your mind, right? Think of the details here. An innocent man, a man who we know is faithful to God, faithful to God's promises, a group of jealous and corrupt rulers who are seeking to take him down, seeking to preserve their own power and interests, false witnesses accused to accuse him of blasphemy against God. After this, kangaroo court, he's taken out of the city and he's killed for the sin that he didn't commit. Does it sound familiar to you? If we want to see the epitome of injustice in our world, then we need to look no further than the cross of Christ. It is truly the most unjust act in all of human history. And really, if we think about it, the only person that we can say in all of human history who did not deserve to be condemned for his sins is put to death and is killed by the hands of wicked men, killed by the hands of sinners. And yet God turns even this event which is perversion of justice on a cosmic scale, God takes this event and makes it the source of righteousness and justification for all of us who put our trust in Christ. And as we read, as Dave read this morning in our New Testament passage from the book of Acts, this message of salvation through the mouth of Peter even goes to the very people who put Jesus on the cross. As he acknowledges, you did it in ignorance, but you killed the Lord of glory. But this is the message that Peter gives even to those men. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And this is, again, this is the clear message of the gospel. And the message is this, that Christ came to die for his enemies, to die for those who are deserving only of God's judgment, and yet we receive God's grace. As Paul tells us so clearly throughout the book of Romans, but specifically in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul summarizes the good news this way. He says, "God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So we see here in this text and even in our passage this morning that God shows his love in that while we were enemies, while we were destined to punishment, that we were under God's just condemnation for our sins, God sends his Son to die for us. And he turns his enemies, he turns those who are destined for judgment into his beloved children. And even, if we think back to Naboth as he's this exemplar of faith in the story, even Naboth's own faith, which we extol and which we praise in this story, it really was a faith in this very same message. Right? It was a faith in God's promise, a faith that was looking forward to the one who would come and who would reconcile God's people to himself. Faith trusting in the one who would earn for us not just a small little inheritance, a little vineyard in the city of Jezreel, but an inheritance of Christ himself and all his benefits. An inheritance of restored fellowship with God, of sins forgiven, life everlasting, consciences cleansed, and sinners reconciled to a holy God. And so this morning, as we consider this, as we look to Jesus, I would encourage you, just as the author of Hebrews encourages us, that we would look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So this morning as we close, may we be encouraged and may we be reminded that our God is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that he truly is a God who saves sinners. Let us pray.